Jesus Christ. It's the most well-known name in the world today. And I'd like to back that statement up with some quotes. Unfortunately, we hear the name Jesus Christ taken in vain as a curse word way too often in our society. But let me just give you some quotes here. That name, Jesus Christ, is known to an approximate 70% of the world's population, and the world's population is something like 7 billion people plus, and about one-third of them say that they worship Jesus. These 2.3 billion people know very well who he was. Maybe not so much who he is, and some of the specifics about his life, as it's written in the Bible. Followers of Islam and Judaism also know Jesus. There are some 175 billion Muslims in the world today, and 25% of the global population, actually. And since the Quran mentions Jesus by name 25 times, we would say that Muslims also know the name Jesus Christ. Almost 800 million results would be on Google for the name Jesus Christ. Jesus is searched on Google 24.9 million times every month. And three out of the top 10 most engaging pages on Facebook have something to say about Jesus Christ. And I could continue. There are a lot of statistics about this. Very few people actually know him for who he is. And even fewer grasp the reality that Jesus Christ is alive. For the many who claim the name Christian, the person, Jesus, is either locked away in distant history or kind of vaguely anticipated as someone they will meet in heaven someday, a very vague picture in their minds of how that is all going down. But brethren, true Christianity involves more than that. It requires active participation with a living Savior. Now, my point in this sermon is for us to understand what the Word of God says about the living Jesus Christ, and then what that means for us. And I'm going to give you 7 points that Jesus lives in this sermon. And I'd like to begin, before I start into those 7 points, with a kind of Christian manifesto, a clear declaration of Christ and his continuing work today, right now. And I'd like you to come away from this sermon with us that maybe a heightened sense of the fact that Jesus Christ is literally seated at the right hand of God, and not only just sitting there waiting to return to the earth, but actively engaged and involved in us, in our lives, and in the future of this poor, sick world that we now live in, ruled over by Satan and the demonic hordes that are led by him, I should say. All right, 7 points. And I'll use the points to kind of give some structure to the many scriptures that are found in the Bible, and some of these will obviously overlap. It's inescapable that they would overlap, but hang on. We'll go through several scriptures, again, for the very objective that I have in mind, that we really become aware, keenly aware, that Jesus Christ lives, and that has meaning for us in everything that we do. Number one, Jesus believes that he would be resurrected. That's important. His work and his life, it had much more meaning than the temporary physical life that he was leading some 2,000 years ago. John 2, verses 18 through 22. I'm going to give you some proof text to the points that I'm making as I go through these. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" It wasn't enough what he did, the healings, the words that he gave them. They just did not grasp. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." An enigmatic statement, I'm sure, to the Jews of that time. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Now remember, I'm talking about the fact here that Jesus Christ believed that he would be resurrected, and he was facing certain death. He knew it from the prophet's body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. If we're going to believe in a living Jesus Christ, we need to believe that he was resurrected. And every once in a while, people will rise up and basically even question that. Even question the fact that he ever died, that it was possible for him to die. But he did die a physical death. And had God not resurrected him, which would be another point, he would not have lived. Matthew 12, verses 39 through 40, still on this first point that Jesus believed that he would be resurrected. Matthew 12 and verse 39, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Time and again, Jesus Christ would refer to this fact, knowing that he was about to die and be dead for not only die, but be dead for a finite period of time. He believed that as well, because after that, then he would be resurrected. And then in Matthew 16, verse 21, from Matthew 16 and verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." That eventuality did occur. It came about. And I'd like to give you one more reference in this first point. Luke 23, verse 46, we come to that momentous period when Jesus Christ has been crucified and he is still alive in his crucifixion. Luke 23 and verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." He died. But note very carefully what he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," knowing that through that very spirit that God had given him, God would resurrect him. And that leads me to the second point. And that is this: God resurrected Jesus. God did, the Father. And realistically, the Jews of that time had a very, well, a very lopsided view of who God was. They didn't realize that they had, as a nation, just crucified the God that had led their forefathers in the desert, the God who had created mankind. Let's go to Acts 2. This concept that God resurrected Jesus Christ is a key element of the gospel that is to be preached in all of the world as a witness. That Jesus Christ just wasn't born as a babe, and there isn't just some kind of false religion formed around his birth, which we call Christmas and the things associated with it. God resurrected Jesus Christ. Acts 2 and verse 22, first, Peter is giving a sermon on the very day of Pentecost, and this theme comes out. In Acts 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, Peter is saying, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God, in verse 24, raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. A bold statement on the part of Peter that, you know, just weeks ago, Jesus Christ had died, had been crucified, and now he's being preached as having been resurrected by God. And again, I'm going to make this point. Let's go to verse 32, because Peter brings this out about Christ. In verse 32, then this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Do you see how integral the part that it is about Jesus Christ being resurrected? And I'm going to make the point even more, because later on when Paul was called, when he began to preach powerfully throughout the realm of that time, let's go to Acts. Well, first, before I talk about Paul, let me pick up even more in Acts 3 and verse 15, and I could give you many quotes in Acts where it talks about God resurrecting and raising up Jesus Christ. It's important to know that, because what is being preached by the apostles is that there is a living Jesus Christ, and that means human beings ought to be doing something about that and understanding it. In Acts 3, verse 15, picking up in verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. They saw the living Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Now let's go to chapter 13 and pick up what Paul preached in Antioch. Several scriptures here. And I'm going through all of these to really highlight and make the point that this is an integral part of the gospel that is to be preached. Acts 13 and verse 23. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Not only raised him up, but look what, as we continue in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Not only was he given as the offspring of David, but God raised him from the dead. Verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. And then in verse 37, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Important point. important point in the preaching of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has been resurrected by the power of God. It has great importance, Father, about understanding about the Father in that way, because we look forward to the same thing, whether we live or die. Go to Romans 8, and I won't quote that in this particular sermon, but neither death nor life or anything is going to be able to separate us. And Jesus Christ believed that going into it, and believing it and knowing it gave him the strength to endure what he faced. He knew it was temporary, that what would be eternal and unending would be the life that God would restore to him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. This is a important point that Paul is making here, and let's read it in full context. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Do you even understand the plan of God about the resurrections? If you don't keep the holy days of God, you're not going to understand that. But if you do, that understanding becomes clearer and clearer as time goes on. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen," understand this very pointed statement, "and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, that is, died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Can't be any clearer, can it? Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. And as I said, I have more than ample notes to almost give two sermons around this, to back up these various points I'm giving to today, and there would be more available. It's, but again, to make the point of today's sermon is that Christ is indeed alive. He lives. Colossians 2, verse 11, and I'll read through verse 12. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." All analogies of our conversion process. "Buried with him in baptism." Our baptism is a type of his burial, his death, "in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." If Christ is raised from the dead, then we too have hope of being raised from the dead. Let's go to chapter 3 in verses 1 through 4. Chapter 3 of Colossians, beginning in verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ," and we have been through this coming out of and going through and coming out of the baptism, "if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." A fantastic promise. An incredible future given to mankind because Jesus Christ lives. He finished the work that God gave to him, as it says in John 17. But his work isn't over. It continues. That phase of the work was successfully completed. That's what he finished. All right, point three. Jesus, and I've already given you scriptures that mention this, but let me give you a few more. Jesus is with God. He's with the Father. He has returned to that spirit realm called the third heaven in 2 Corinthians through the visions of Paul. Let's go back to Acts 2 and read verse 33. There are many scriptures that talk about Jesus Christ being at the right hand of God. I'll give you several, but and we've already touched on that a little bit, but that's where he is, the control of the universe. Acts 2 and verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. It was important for Jesus Christ to leave, as he said, for him to go. It was an advantage because then the Helper, the Holy Spirit of God, could be given. Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. Matthew 26, verse 63. Make sure I'm in there. Oh, this is here Jesus is being questioned. And he clearly states something here that these leaders of the Jewish religion did not grasp or want to understand. In verse 63, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. They wanted to hear an answer for only one reason. Note what Jesus actually said. In verse 64, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Yes, I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds in heaven. Well, that that blew the cork for these guys. Christ knew that he would be with God. He believed the future that was promised to him. And in believing, he was successful. Acts 7, verse 55 through 56. Stephen's account, as he was being martyred, makes an interesting statement about Jesus Christ. Acts 7, verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Again, the Jews of that time just could not accept that. And it angered them that he would make a statement like that. And it was the truth. Stephen saw that in vision. Acts 5 and verse 31. There's a reason why Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. In Acts 5 and verse 31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Not only to be savior by dying for our sins, but living so that we can have life. and in the future to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, not only to Israel, but all men, as many as are willing to repent and to turn to God in obedience. So you see, Jesus Christ was invited up to sit at the right hand of God, but his job wasn't over. He was given tremendous responsibility going on, and that responsibility will never end. But notice, he is at the right hand, acting as our Savior. The job is ongoing. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2, and as I have mentioned about the other points, there are many other scriptures that back this up about his role at the right hand and being the one who intervenes on our behalf. 1 John 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 2. Verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And John is reminding people that you do sin. Even after you're baptized, you sin. And when you do, you need to be washed clean of those sins, and you have Jesus Christ, as the scripture goes on to explain. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The world better be happy that Jesus Christ lives. Otherwise, there is no hope. Point number 4. Jesus is glorified. I'd like you to turn to Acts 3, verse 11. Acts 3 and verse 11 makes this statement: the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember how Christ told the Jews of his day who did not believe in the resurrection that God is not the God of the dead but of the living. And at that moment in time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead all over, you know, buried. But their spirit, that God retains as a part of the human creation, and even after we die, will be reestablished, and these men will live, and they will be alive in the future. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Glorified him, not just resurrected him, but he's glorified. He's in a tremendous office, and having gone through the election results yesterday, as the 20th of January rolled around and Donald Trump was inaugurated, we see all the pomp and ceremony, but there's a reason for that. It's a time to take note. Jesus Christ also was glorified by the Father far above anything that we could probably put into our own mind's eye to understand, but we have these words at least to grasp. He continues, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. What you did didn't stop what God then did in glorifying Jesus. Let's go to 1 Peter 1, verse 21. 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. Who, through him, believe in God, through Jesus Christ, I'm breaking into this verse, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He gave him a great office to continue his work, and all the power that he would ever possibly need to complete it. Then I'd like to go to 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That's part of the glorification of Jesus Christ, the tremendous great glory that he has been given. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 gives us a little bit more. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus. And this whole chapter, brethren, the first couple of chapters in particular, are talking about man's future because of Jesus Christ and the will of God. But we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Philippians 2, verses 9 and 11 gives us some more insight into this glorified Jesus Christ. And when we come before God and do so through the name of Jesus Christ, we can maybe get a sense of the tremendous power that's being conveyed when we call upon his name, this glorified Jesus Christ who has this tremendous power. I need to get to Philippians here, Philippians 2 and verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, those who are dead now but yet will live again, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We catch, an idea of the glory of his office, but let's also get just a little bit more by looking at Revelation 1, verses 12 through 16. It's a vision, granted, but nonetheless it's representative of Jesus Christ as he is now in many ways, many aspects here, and this would agree with some of the visions seen in the Old Testament times by Ezekiel and others. Revelation 1 and verse 12, John says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, in other words, Jesus Christ, clothed with a, and he could somehow, he recognized him yet in this glorified state. Let me pick up. I just lost my place. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded with about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flaming or a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And if you go through the Bible, you'll realize when any time these kinds of visions were given, and spirit beings were seen in their glory, that sun in its strength, and a brightness whiter than snow, and so on it would go. So this is the glorified Jesus Christ, the one who lives, who is at the right hand of God right now. Point number five, Jesus administers his church, the church of God. Let's go back to Matthew 16 and verse 18, because he makes a statement here, brethren. He claims that he will build his church. Let's read the full context, Matthew 16 and verse 18 of this verse. And I also, Christ said, say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Death will not prevail against the church. The church will continue. It's not going to stop. What Jesus is building continues. New individuals have come into the body of Christ. Mark 16, verses 19 through 20, gives us an account of Jesus Christ following his resurrection and some insight, I think, about what he did then and what he continues to do. Mark 16, verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. There again we see where Jesus Christ went and where he is. And they went out and preached. That is about the disciples. They preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. And we know by reading the book of Acts that Christ continued to work with his church. And we're given an overview of that first generation of the church so that we have a pattern going forward throughout the history that would unfold in the subsequent years leading up to where we are now and then, of course, into the future time. Knowing how God grants healing, how he gives his Holy Spirit, and all of the many things that is involved in becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. Here again in this fifth point, I'm talking about the fact that Jesus Christ continues to administer his church. Ephesians 1 and verse 20. I'm really breaking in here in context, but to make a point here, which he worked in Christ when he raised, speaking of the Father, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly place, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, on into the future. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We have the unparalleled opportunity to be in that grouping there, the church, in which Jesus Christ is working. Let's go to chapter 4 of this same book of Ephesians. I want to read verses 11 through 16. Here's the order that Christ has given to his church, and these are just highlights, you know, of things that he does. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's helping us come along so that we can copy all that he did as an example for us. And let me continue through verse 16. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. No, we can get out of that. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. Jesus Christ administers his church with these objectives clearly in mind, and it's ongoing. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. That's what the church is, the body. His physical representative body, his temple here on the earth. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And you see as I go through these scriptures how they fold back on each other, reinforcing the knowledge that we've been given about Jesus Christ being at the right hand of God, being resurrected and alive today and guiding his church. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. Important scripture for us to know, to believe, and then to take advantage of, not to just have head knowledge, but experience with. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. I'm in Hebrews 9 and verse 24. Which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Sentence didn't end, did it? For us, he's appearing in heaven on our behalf. We are being discussed, evaluated. More than that, we're not just being judged for everything we do wrong, but the thought is to guide us in what we can do right and to make sure that we are in the kingdom of God along with Jesus Christ. I think you know the scripture. I won't have you turn there. I'll quote it, a little bit of it, that Revelation 12:10, we know, talks about Satan night and day appearing before God to do just the opposite of what Jesus Christ does, to accuse us, and he is the accuser. And Jesus Christ intervenes for us, and we need this. Because the case is being, in the court of heaven, is being presented. And I'm sure glad that Satan keeps losing. Because Jesus Christ is there. Point number 6. Jesus will return to the earth. If you don't think that that theme is important, in the work that we've been given to do and the one that we have found our way to carry out, go look at a list of our booklets and how many of them talk about, you know, the Jesus of the Bible and how and when will Jesus Christ return, and on it goes. It's part of the gospel, brethren. Again, point number 6 is Jesus will return to the earth. It's important to know that about the living Jesus Christ. You know, the people refer to the so-called second coming. That's the catchphrase that you'll hear in Protestantism and in particular, but in Pentecostal movements. They refer to the second coming of Christ, but people don't actually live as if that's going to occur relative to them. They just don't. But he is going to return. And as we heard in the sermonette by Eric Rank today, which if you missed, I would encourage you to go back and pick up. He goes in much detail talking about how we are accountable for the days God has given us. And the accountability means that we need to have a relationship with, an ongoing relationship with God, so that it all turns out in a positive way like it did for Jesus Christ. Now, he put a lot on the line. And because he had godly fear, he was successful and God heard him. Again, other scriptures I could turn to, but not right now. Let's go to Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. This is a seen, I'd love to see an exact, I don't think it'll appear on YouTube or on Facebook or anything, but it would be fun to see this scene outside of Jerusalem. Let's read it. Acts 1 and verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, Christ having spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, obviously angels, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The very outset, right before the day of Pentecost, and then becoming an integral part of the gospel message, the fact that Jesus Christ will return again, even to this very area where they saw him taken up. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. I'm making the point that Christ will return, and the whole Bible is full of that message. Hebrews 9 and verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Are you among those? Am I among those who eagerly anticipate his return? Note what Jesus Christ said, John 14 and verse 3. This is a promise, and it's impossible for God to lie, and God is a family, and Jesus Christ is part of that family, and also God. So he's not lying when he says this. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Apostle John even said that in John 3, he said, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We will be where he is when he returns to this earth. Colossians 3 and verse 4. Here's quite a promise. This is part of the gospel that we are proclaiming to a deaf and dumb world, in a sense, at least in this nation. Oh, we love to have a form of religion. We love to talk about Jesus Christ and knowing the Lord, but that's not what it's all about. It's about obedience, as we heard about in the sermonette also. Colossians 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Quite a promise. Let's go with another scripture under this point 6, that Jesus will return to the earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. He said, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, who are without God in this world. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do we? Do we really believe that he died? That seems to be the easier thing for people to grasp. But that he rose again, that he still has something to say about our lives. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. We've already heard some promises to that effect, what I've already read here. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, who are in their graves. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The same Jesus who right now lives will descend in great power. power and great display, if you please, of his return. It won't be a secret rapture kind of return to the earth, but he's coming from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And you can go back to the book of Exodus and read how the children of Israel quaked and trembled when they heard the horn growing louder and louder, the trumpet of God, which this earth will hear again in the near future. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, does that mean that we're going to be caught up in the air and that's where we're going to be with the Lord always? Well, no. And this is a great example of putting scriptures together. You go to the book of Zechariah and say, in that day, when Christ's feet touch the Mount of Olives and it splits in two, that his saints will be with him. Now, we're going to be with Christ, no question, but not just locked in a little air bubble above the earth. The final point, point number seven. And this is important. Hard to comprehend, hard to even begin to understand, and yet it's the very thing that we want for ourselves, and that is this point. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Hebrews 7, verses 15 through 16. I'll pick up a few verses here. Hebrews 7 and verse 15. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek, the office that Christ had in what we would consider the Old Testament times, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. He had that power when he came to this earth, and because he had that power, God did resurrect him. He never compromised that through sin. He was without sin. He was successful. And that is where we're headed. As hard as that is to believe, how hard is it to believe that Christ and the Father can make us perfect as they are perfect in the family of God? In verse 25 of the same chapter 7 of Hebrews, therefore he, Jesus Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's always alive. He's always there. Day or night, distance, nothing stands between us and our Savior, because he's always alive. He has an endless life. Note what he says of himself in Revelation 1 and verse 18. Here we come to a vision given, 60, maybe 50, 60 years after Jesus Christ was resurrected. And in this vision, Christ is announcing something that is a message that is to go to all the churches to strengthen their confidence and belief for the time that is ahead. And as we draw near to that ending period in probably a headlong rush, the way it seems that things are going now, let's remember this. In verse 18 of chapter 1 of Revelation, I am he who lives. What a statement. and was dead. Again, what a statement. And behold, I am alive forevermore. The power of an endless life. Amen, he says, and I have the keys of the grave and of death, of Hades and death. John 5, verse 26. John chapter 5 and verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, eternal life, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He has life, eternal, the same kind of life as God. And we have the down payment of that life through the Holy Spirit. We have been begotten by God through his Holy Spirit to have life within ourselves. I'll come to, as we often do in a sermon, a final scripture. It's time to head for the seats because my voice is finally going to give up here. But in John 14, 19, can I call this the icing on the cake, the dessert? John 14 and verse 19. A little while longer, he's speaking to his disciples at that time. And the world will see me no more. But you will see me. You will see me because the Father is going to resurrect me, and I won't stay in the grave past those 3 days and three nights. I will live again. And he goes on in that verse saying, because I live, you will live also. It's important, brethren, that we understand that Jesus Christ lives. If we believe that, and if we live our lives with that sure knowledge and all that goes along with the responsibility that comes with the belief of that knowledge, then we will live also, and we will share in the unending future of the kingdom of God, along with Jesus Christ and with people we've never even heard of, some we have, but a glorious, glorious future, just as Christ is experiencing and will continue to experience. So keep that in mind and be reminded and be a light in this world with that true knowledge that Jesus Christ lives.